Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Psalms. We come today to Psalm 22. We are not attempting to expound all the Psalms, but select Psalms as we move through them. Psalm 22 is a great messianic psalm penned by David. A messianic psalm is a hymn of praise whose language, under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, has been prophetically framed in such a way as to anticipate the future experience of the Messiah or the Christ. This language of superintendence, as I call it, is messianic or speaks of the Messiah in one of three senses. It's important that you listen here. While the experiences and feelings that the psalmist, David, describes are truly personal with David, they just so happen under the superintendence of the Spirit of God to represent the universal experience and the feeling of all of the righteous at any given time. But, most especially, those experiences and feelings apply to and describe the feelings and experience of David's greater descendant, the Messiah. For the Messiah is the embodiment. He's the idealization, the ideal righteous man. That is one sense in which the Psalms, we call messianic, are just that, messianic Psalms. Secondly, as the Spirit has superintended the psalmist, and subtly, behind the scenes, as it were, guided his thoughts and his pen, not in any sense of mechanical dictation, but just so superintended that subtly, the language is messianic also in the sense that sometimes David will use expressions under the influence of the Spirit that may be applicable to himself figuratively, but quite literally and specifically describe personal experiences and feelings of the Messiah himself. I mean, in figurative form, they may apply to David or any of us who are God's people, but the Spirit of God has caused him to so use his language that it turns out that in history, when the Messiah came, what David spoke of figuratively as his own experience will turn out to be literal in the case of Christ. We'll see that in this psalm. There's a third sense in which we call a psalm like this messianic. The language of the psalms can be messianic in the sense that occasionally the Holy Spirit will prompt the psalmist to transcend the description of David's own circumstances and emotions and the Spirit will cause him to speak in language that in no reasonable sense could be applicable to the psalmist himself. Rather, the language must, in his prophetic vision, have in view David's greater descendant, the Messiah. Psalm 16, we're not there, but Psalm 16, 7 through 10, is a classic instance of the Holy Spirit prompting the psalmist, David, to transcend himself and to speak of David's antitype, the Christ. Thus, Messianic Psalms are laced with prophetic messages. Messianic Psalms are commonly cited in apostolic preaching as messianic prophecies. The Lord himself, we learn from Luke 24, 44, he taught his disciples to read the Old Testament through messianic lens. He said, "For they speak of me." And in that text of Luke, it said that the Lord opened his disciples' eyes to understand the scriptures and its prophetic messages embedded in the older revelation. Well, Psalm 22 is one of the more spectacular messianic psalms in terms of specific prophecies fulfilled in the suffering of Christ. And it's referred to, Psalm 22, again and again in the Gospels with reference to fulfillments. So let's read this psalm at three levels. Let's read it, as we should, as the heart cry and the experience of the pious David, the righteous king of Israel. Let's read it as the experience and the emotions, more or less figuratively speaking, of all righteous men like David and women. But ultimately, let's read it as the literal experience and the feelings of the Messiah himself, David's greater descendant, and the righteous one of God, righteous like none other, the perfect Lamb of God. Well, in Psalm 22, 1, these familiar words, spoken by Jesus from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. My God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night I have no rest. Who of us familiar with the gospel accounts of the passion or the suffering of Christ does not recognize the first words of this psalm as the literal words the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke as he hung on the cross, as darkness enshrouding the scene like an ominous canopy of condemnation, and uttering them just before he gave up his life? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus, my friend, spoke these very words, which the hostile Jewish leaders standing about mistook as Jesus crying out for the prophet Elijah to come to his aid, because as Jesus spoke in his original language, Aramaic, it kind of sounded that way to them. Now Jesus' cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, immediately raises the question, how could the Father forsake his Son when the Father promises all of his people, I will never leave you nor forsake you? If the Father doesn't, why did Jesus on the cross think that the Father did what God the Father has promised never to do? And if Jesus was who he claimed to be, why did Christ of all persons not understand that his Father would not forsake the righteous? I suppose those questions have probably occurred to you. Well, here we have to understand the uniqueness of this situation in all of history. This is a situation that never before had happened, and one that will never need to be repeated. But it was one that was necessary and voluntary in this case. Let me explain. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem us from our sins. If you don't know God, my friend, he came in to redeem you from your sins. He came in to lay his life down, voluntarily, as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. For the wages of sin is death. Either you have to die for your sins, or you have to allow the Son of God to die as your substitute. In short, Jesus in his person came into the world, in effect, to become sin for us. That means he put himself in a position, judicially or legally, to be the embodiment of sin, as if he were the whole bag of human sin hung there on the cross. By that, the scriptures mean that, legally speaking, God the judge poured out upon Jesus the full and just measure of his wrath against sin. as if all the sin of all time of all men were bound up in his person. God judged sin in him. On him the Father poured out the penalty of our sins, yours and mine and everybody else's. As the personal embodiment of sin in this judicial or legal transaction, God our Father temporarily turned his back on his Son. He did so to make him to be sin for us, to be sin in our place. God the Father vented the full fury of divine indignation upon the innocent person of his volunteering Son. For us, that is love that passes the possibility of human understanding. We can't get our heads around that. For Jesus, the temporary withdrawal of his Father's favor as he was judged in our place, as he became our substitute sin-bearer, that is a depth of emotional shock beyond anything that any of us can really comprehend. We can read the words, we can understand it at a certain level, but ultimately we just cannot get our minds around it. Now, having related that outcry to Christ, who appropriated those very words on the cross, let's apply these sentiments, as we are meant to the heart cry of righteous people, though none of us righteous in any way, shape, or form like God's Son. I can't speak for all God's people, but I would venture a guess that all the saints of God have probably at one time or another, in some dark passage, probably we have felt the anguish of the psalmist. And you, a faithful person, has cried out to the Lord in words similar to these. My God, where are you? Why have you forgotten me? You may be thinking right now, been there, done that. Of course, not at the level of our Lord Jesus Christ, but in a similar way. What David means by forsaken is clarified by the parallelism of the next couplet. He writes, "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." In other words, deliverance has so far not come close to catching up with the level of my despair. I pray and I pray day after day, but you, oh my God, are nowhere to be found. I feel abandoned. Remember, the Psalms are emotive. I don't mean merely emotive. We've got to always, I say, look at where the Psalms end as well as where they start out. And David is telling us how he feels. But under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, these words transcend the feeling of David and the feeling of righteous men and women everywhere down through history. And they go literally right to the cross and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ who were spoken, exactly as written here. These feelings are not a typical experience for God's suffering people. The Psalms are full of this sentiment. You know, and I know, those of us who have been believers for any great length of time, there are times when heaven seems to be brass. There are times when God does not seem to be home when we call. Truly, and the operative word here is seems, God seems to hide himself from our address and leaving us hanging out to dry. We all know that. Oh, my God, verse 2, I cry day by day, but you don't answer, and by night I have no rest. Again, I say seems that he has forsaken us. That's the appearance. But that's not the spiritual reality, of course. It's just that God has a work to do in our lives. He had a work to do in the life of his Son, the Son of Man, there on the cross, who in his humanity bore our sins. We must be patient until there is a full alignment, folks, between God's secret purposes and our desperate petitions. I want to say that again. We just need to get our minds around those things that are old and familiar. When God has a work to do in our lives, you and I as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ must learn to be patient until there's full alignment between his secret purposes and our desperate petitions. In verse 3, so typical of believing hearts down through all times, suddenly faith gets up off the floor and routs doubt. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered, and in thee they trusted and were not disappointed. Faith is not a doubt-free zone. My friends, I've told you that. It's just that faith, if it's a genuine faith, a faith created by the Spirit of God. It runs deeper than doubt, and it will eventually win out. There may be at times a kind of shaky oscillation between belief and unbelief, but in the struggle, faith pins doubt to the mat. Here we see that phenomenon in play. We see how beautifully and powerfully expressed is godly faith as it finds its anchor in the midst of anguish and anxiety and feels a sense of being all alone in the battle. Yet the psalmist said, "Despite my so far unanswered prayers, I affirm this, you are holy. Oh, thou art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, thou didst deliver them." And I'm doing the same thing, he's saying. "To thee our fathers cried out, they were delivered, in thee they trusted, and were not disappointed." But notice the foundational premise or conviction where our faith always has to put down anchor, folks. Yet thou art holy. You got to get that piece in place. Get that, and it'll save our bacon from many a frying pan of pain. Yet thou art holy. Let's unpack that conviction. You'll see what I mean. Folks, to say that God is holy and to believe it is to assert two faith anchoring truths. One, to say that God is holy is to say that God is pure. And in a context like this, that premise implicitly affirms there is no fault in this situation on the part of God. No matter what I don't understand, He is pure of any moral blemish. So let me not go casting blame on God. Whatever is going on in our lives and not going on, let us remember that God is never unrighteous. He's never unfair. He's never unfaithful. No matter what I don't understand or see, He is pure. He is holy in His character and His dealings with us. But there's a second thing that is meant when David says, "Thou art holy." Holy means that God is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. God is holy other. God is infinitely transcendent, above it all. He is awesome and incomprehensible except by revelation. What does this mean? It means we are dealing with a God who will inevitably be mysterious to us at times. It means that we're dealing with a God whose ways will not always be our ways, nor His thoughts our thoughts. This is a holy God, a transcendent God, whose wisdom is infinitely greater than ours. It's what Job had to learn. And He is such that we should not chafe at His dealings with us, but just humbly submit to them until He answers. This last nuance comes to the fore in the next line. For my money, this is one of the most felicitous expressions in all of literature. O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. David pictures the Lord high and lifted up, not only in objective reality, but he pictures the Lord in the subjective conceptuality of His people, their praises being a proud verbal throne that elevates and magnifies the Lord God above all things. So, in his anguish and confusion of faith, as David cries out to God, and God's deliverance still has not come to meet David in his despair, one anchor for his tried faith is the thought of God's holiness. He's absolutely pure. There's nothing wrong with God. He's totally transcendent. I'm too little, He's too great for me to always understand. Now he mentions another source of comfort and security in this situation. It's God's track record. Here the psalmist, in verses 4 through 5, repairs to what I call the reassurance of monumental faith. Monumental faith, you know, is the faith that has learned in the dark valleys of doubt and despair to take refuge in the memory of God's past faithfulness as reassurance in the present. That's the premise of my book, Polishing God's Monuments. What is monumental faith? It's a faith that is learned in the dark valleys of doubt, I repeat, and in despair to take refuge in the blessed memory of God's past faithfulness. There it finds reassurance. David reminds himself in his meditation not only of God's inherent holiness, but he reminds himself of God's faithful help, God's monuments to his fathers in the past. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you did deliver them. We remember. In thee they cried out. I remember. We all remember they were delivered. In thee they trusted, and we were not disappointed. David knew all of those stories as well. As David ponders his situation, his present, he remembers that this same holy God had always been the sure anchor of the fathers of Israel. They had always reposed their trust in him, and they did it for good reason. He had never failed them. never once in the end did those who trusted in the promises and character of God find themselves embarrassed or red-faced by their confidence in Him. In the end, God shows up for His trusting people. In the end is the operative term. Even if in the interim He may hold back His intervention for His own secret purposes. Ah, friends, this is one of the most success-critical truths I've ever learned in my walk with God. In those dark passages of life where God seems to go into hiding and be deaf to our petitions, we've got to learn to go to the pantry of His past provisions and there let our faith feed on the memory of those past provisions. God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Unless we have changed, we can count on the fact that He hasn't. If He loved us yesterday, He will hear us today and tomorrow. If He loved us then, He still loves us. If He was wise in the past, He is still wise and forevermore. All that is different now in your circumstances when you're crying out, why, O Lord, will you forsake me forever, are His secret purposes. But He remains faithful. So, polishing those monuments, be patient. Wait on the Lord. Put one foot in front of the other and do the next right thing until the Lord decides to do His thing, whatever it is. Like the changing scenes in a film, the poet in his difficult situation again reflects on the pain of his reproach. He describes his own personal experience, but I remind you, this is a messianic psalm. The Holy Spirit superintends David's choice of language so that the expressions the psalmist uses to characterize the reproach that he personally is enduring just so happen to prophetically anticipate exactly the reproach of David's greater son, the Messiah, when he is on the cross, right down to virtually the exact words that Jesus' enemies at the foot of the cross would hurl at him. Verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm. That's the way I'm seen, not a man. Here I find myself, I'm paraphrasing slightly, the reproach of men despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me, David says. They separate with the lip, they wag the head. This literally happened to the Lord Jesus on the cross. And what did they say? Literally happened. They say, commit yourself to the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let God save him. Because, he delights in God. God is holy. But here the Son of God, that's ultimately who's in view here, is treated as a pariah. I'm a worm, not a man. Referring to the low esteem in which the Son was held. A reproach of men and despised by people. No amount of royal trappings could hide from David the feeling of being rejected by those who ought to honor and receive him. He was denied not only royal honor in the eyes of his enemies, but even denied human dignity in their eyes. All who see me sneer at me, they separate the lips, meaning mocking. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. In David's experience, it is unclear what period of his life this situation describes. But again, the humiliation of the Absalom insurgency and his flight out of Jerusalem would be, I think, a good fit. In any event, it reminds us that for the greatest of men, there are often great reversals of fortune. There are deep lows as well as grand highs, and we, as saints of God, must prepare for both. But we know it fits in the experience of our Lord. That's why we call this a messianic psalm. Its language transcends the historical experience of David and merges under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit into the future with the exact experience of the Messiah on the cross. This is by no means the last example of messianic prophecy in this remarkable psalm, but it's certainly a very pointed one. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.